understand that the parable of the unclean spirit is to point out that in addition to rejecting sin, in addition to turning our back on Satan, Christianity requires a commitment of life. To be delivered from a demon is a blessing. But added to that blessing, added to that deliverance, there must be devotion. Let me use alliteration. Deliverance and devotion. I must not only be delivered from the power of evil, I must be devoted to God. So my heart is delivered from evil, and it is devoted to good, to righteousness. It was one thing for the fig tree to have leaves. There was no rotten fruit, but it was condemned because there was no fruit. What happened to the man who had a talent and buried it so he wouldn't lose it? He lost it. The Lord intends not only that we shall not do wrong, we shall maintain a status of not doing wrong, but it's what you do that really counts with God. And I think that the parable is designed to give the hearers this very important lesson, which I've stated, I think, applies to the individual and also applies to the Jewish nation. And in light of verse 45, it applied to the generation to whom Christ was then at that time speaking. Well, I don't know that the details of the deliverance are necessary for the illustration. The fact that one has been freed from the devil obviously does not mean that we are immune from any previous or subsequent attacks. I think that we need to realize that we are always targets of Satan's attacks. So to be delivered from satanic power is only part of the picture. One then needs to become a child of God. This generation, this wicked generation of verse 45, is a repetition of the description of the generation that we saw back in verse 39, which shows the unity then of this whole discourse that we speak of here. Well, the tragic state of the Jewish nation is going to continue until ultimately it falls in the year 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so we have completed now letter A under our Roman numeral number 3 of kingdom parables. In having spoken concerning several parables relating to contrast. Now at this point, letter B, we're going to talk about parables relating to growth. And we'll spend much more time on the first parable than we will the subsequent parables. The scripture itself gives great attention to this parable, and I think for good reason, so we will do so also. The parable of the sower and the soils. But as a way of getting into that, I want us to look now at the first three verses of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 contains the parables of the kingdom. One great day of parabolic teaching. Let's look then at Matthew 13 verses 1, 2, and 3. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Let me just interrupt myself. Ordinarily, they didn't stand. Ordinarily, they sat. I think that they needed to stand today because of the size of the crowd, and so they could constantly be moving about so they could see Christ. Verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." Now what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 13 is a dramatic change in the teaching style and method of Christ. He used parable after parable, and he offered no explanation of the parables to the multitudes. Now note that. In most of his public discourses, he addresses the disciples. In this discourse, he is addressing the multitudes. When he gives the parables, he gives the parables to the multitudes without explanation. Now, in this chapter, we will have some parables explained, but the explanation is given to the disciples, not to the multitudes. Now, the people obviously are going to be very perplexed. They're going to think this is strange. Why this change? And even the apostles were troubled by this unusual diversion in his method of teaching. Why all of a sudden is everything couched in such mysterious language? Well, Jesus wanted them to know, and so he explained it. But I think that we need to, again, recognize what I want you to appreciate. That's the reason for your assignment, to note what is the background, the setting for all the parables. We are reaching that point in Christ's ministry when enthusiasm is mounting. And Jesus has to be careful about people that are going to carry this enthusiasm too far and in the wrong direction. R.C. Foster, in his commentary on the life of Christ, suggests that though the zealots are not mentioned by name, Josephus indicates that they were a very strong force at this time. And they very obviously were politically oriented. Could it be that Jesus senses that these political activists among the Jews, misunderstanding the very nature of the kingdom, needed then to be slowed down, needed to be stopped in their tracks, and thus he challenges them to become careful thinkers? You've got to think when you hear a parable. It challenges your mind. What is he trying to say? What is he illustrating? Now you can either be a thinker and work through it and find out what he's saying, or you can say, well, I can't understand that, and just reject it altogether. And that is exactly what's going to happen. So what is he doing with preaching in parables? He is sifting his crowd. And he's saying, we're going to find out who is it that really wants me to be the king and who doesn't want me to be the king. We're going to make that distinction. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So it is suggested, at least, and I think we ought to entertain the possibility, that it was this zeal of the zealots in a wrong direction that prompted Jesus to correct the worldly-minded concept of the kingdom. Because this had become an undercurrent throughout his entire ministry. And indeed, it would be difficult and perhaps even impossible for some people to understand his miracles unless they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is leading up to Matthew 13? Well, we've already talked about that. We have a background of men dispatched from the ruling Jews in Jerusalem to come up here to Capernaum. And we have them denying what the miracles so clearly evidence. And one thing we haven't pointed out that we need to look at is the fact that even Jesus' unbelieving brothers had an adverse influence on the mother. Well, let's just go back and look at this. Let's pick up our reading in verse 46 of Matthew 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now this verse 1 of chapter 13 says, that same day. This was a big day. There are three or four big days in the life of Christ. This is one of those big days. It was a crisis day in his ministry when the crowds were gathering about him, and he realized this crowd is going to be easily excited and they can easily begin to go in the wrong direction, and I've got to correct this right here and now. And so he begins to teach them concerning the parables. Now, there are three themes of the kingdom that are developed in parables. The theme of the kingdom, the theme of the king, and the theme of the king's subjects. In Matthew 13, we have the parables concerning the kingdom. Elsewhere we'll have parables concerning the king, and also parables concerning subjects of the king. Now, having said that, you do not always find it easy to make that distinction, and therefore some parables will speak not only of the nature of the kingdom, but also the king. Not only the nature of the kingdom, but also the subjects. Sometimes they're dealing just with the kingdom, just with the king, and just with the king's subjects. Sometimes they kind of overlap. All three themes, for example, will be treated in the parable of the tares, which we'll come to after having examined this present parable of the sower and the soil. Now, I don't think that we need to conclude that all the parables that Jesus spoke on this day are recorded in Matthew 13. I think that it's very obvious that the scriptures give us highlights. When he says in verse 3, he told them many things in parables, I think this is a sampling of the many things that he told them. But obviously not everything. Now, I said this is a busy day in the life of Christ. What else happens on this day? Well, this is the day that he stilled the tempest on his way over to the area of the Gadarenes where he healed two demoniacs. So it was a busy day, beginning and ending with miracles, and in between are couched all these marvelous discourses in which he speaks in great detail concerning the kingdom in parabolic form. Well, let me say four things about parables, just as by way of reminder before we look now at this parable in detail. Number one, if we're going to understand a parable, we have to understand the language of the parable itself. To understand any parable, you have to understand the language of the parable itself. That's going to become very apparent in this parable. What is stony ground, for an example? I'll use that one because that is the one aspect of the parable that is most likely to be misunderstood by the American mind who just casually reads through the story. A second thing that we must be sure to do is determine what subject our Lord is illustrating with the parable. What is he trying to say? What is the truth that is being illustrated? Now, sometimes he'll tell us. Sometimes he doesn't. Now, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you don't have to wonder what is the truth he's trying to illustrate. He's speaking concerning God's kingdom. So these are kingdom parables. Whatever it is saying is telling me something about the kingdom of God. That's what he's illustrating. Now the third thing that we must do is consider in what light the parable presents this subject. In what light does the parable present this subject? And then fourthly, we have to determine how far the details may be understood as being separately significant. How far can we consider details as being separately significant? Now, number four, we have no definite rule to follow. And we've indicated this in the past. We never are quite sure whether we are to understand the parable allegorically or not, and if we're to understand it allegorically, to what degree is it allegory? Now let me go over those four again to make sure you have them down correctly. We must be sure to understand the language of the parable itself. We talked about cloth. We talked about wineskins. What was a wineskin? What was it made of? Why is there a distinction between, and what is the distinction between old wineskins and new wineskins? Well, when you understand that they're made of goat skins and that the elasticity is involved, that's what I'm saying. You have to understand the language to understand the point that's being made. Secondly, we must ascertain what subject our Lord here is illustrating. And sometimes that becomes very clear. Other times you have to read the whole setting to get it. But here he's obviously describing or illustrating the kingdom. And then in what light is the parable presenting this subject? Do we regard the parable as a whole, just as we do any other illustration? And we're not trying to assign every detail as having some kind of a meaning, but we just simply say, all right, this total picture is saying this one thing about the truth. And then the third thing we have to ask then, but if we do go beyond that one truth, to what degree do we allow details to be understood as separately significant? You know, when the Lord's coming is likened unto a thief in the night, don't you dare press the details of that too much, or you have the Lord being a thief. And obviously that's to miss the whole point. So we determine how far we are to carry the details in the parables. And then I remind you of one other thing. This is just by way of making sure we don't forget. In any parable, don't let it ever be the source of information. It illustrates the source, but it in itself is not the source. It is not your verification of truth. It is your illustration of truth. Parables do not teach what is contrary to that which is unfiguratively taught in Scripture. Now, the Lord chose illustrations from very familiar sources: agriculture, fishing, merchandising, preparing bread, finding a treasure, and so on. Let's now look at the parable of the sower, which is contained in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, Mark 4, 3 through 9, Luke 8, 5 through 8. This and the parable of the wicked husbandman are the only parables recorded by all three synoptic writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record the parable of the sower, and they also record the parable of the wicked husbandman. Now, we're going to look at the parable first, and then we'll look at the interpretation of the parable, which you find later on in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 19 through 23. But I want us to examine the text first, and we're going to do it from Matthew's record. So if you want to follow along with me, open your Bible to Matthew 13, 3. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Behold is saying, listen to me. Are you ready to hear me? Now, why does anyone say that? That probably is to suggest that what they're about to say is important and they want you to be willing to think. If you don't sometimes use an extra word like that, people will be caught daydreaming, or all of a sudden they'll wake up and realize, he just said something. I wonder what he just said. I wish that I had been paying attention. So this is a way of saying, are you ready to listen? Are you ready to pay attention? What I'm about to say, you need to listen to from the word go. Here we go. Are you ready to listen? Behold is a way of calling attention. Now, he says, behold, the sower went forth to sow. Now, this parable has been called by many names. It's been called the parable of the sower, but it's also been called the parable of the soils. It's going to be interesting to observe that Jesus refers to it as the parable of the sower. But it is true that the soils do play a very important part in this parable. But in verse 18, Jesus named the parable of the sower, as if he were underscoring the important responsibility that the Christians have in following in the steps of Jesus as sowers of the good seed. All right, now did you get this? Obviously, the soils are very important. And we must not minimize their importance. But Jesus said, because to whom is he speaking when he gives the interpretation? The disciples. I want you to understand primarily now. I'm talking to you by way of interpretation. When he interprets the parable, the emphasis is upon the sower. When he tells the parable to the vast crowds, the emphasis is upon the multitudes, the soils that are represented out there. A twofold emphasis. So you need to know, to whom is he speaking? That's why I believe Jesus named it the parable of the sower when he gives his explanation. Now, when he says, listen to this, this is Jesus' way of saying, I want you to be involved in this story. Because your understanding of this is going to determine your behavior. If you listen and if you understand and you apply what you understand, this can mean the difference between life and death. Now, people, is that not to be our purpose every time a person stands up and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ? In a sense, is not the purpose of an introduction to a sermon to say, listen up. Because what I say today needs to be understood. And whether you understand it or don't understand it, whether you act upon it or don't act upon it, may determine your destiny. So, he's talking to a crowd that needs to hear what he has to say. They need to really understand this, because there are in his crowd these different categories of listeners. Now, it is just simply a matter of guessing as to whether he looked up there on the hill and actually saw somebody sowing some seed. I don't know whether he did or not. That's fanciful thinking, I think. It could have very well happened. And that would have added something, I suppose. But whether he saw somebody up there on the hillside actually sowing seed, the fact was, he was sowing seed. At the very moment he's telling the story, he is the sower. And that which comes out of his mouth is the seed. It is the message. It is the word of God. Now, verse 4 begins then to underscore what happens when you sow the seed. Well, there were two common ways of sowing seed in that day. One was the broadcast method. That was probably the most common way, in which you just take a handful of seed and you scatter. Have any of you done that because you couldn't afford to go buy a spreader? That's what I did when I spread things over my yard too tight to get down there and buy another piece of apparatus to do it right. And what happens when I start to scatter this fertilizer, scatter some of this seed, some of this bug killer, inevitably some of it gets on the sidewalk. Or some of it gets out in the street. And how much good is that going to do me when it gets on the sidewalk in the street? Not a bit of good. Now, on that day, they didn't have fences like we have today, but they did separate one piece of land from another piece of land, and that would be by a strip that was a path where you'd walk down between two fields. And, of course, the more you walk down that path, the harder it gets. And it gets so hard that the seeds, some of the seeds are going to fall on it, but it's just not going to penetrate down into that hard soil. Broadcasting, then, is obviously going to bring some seed on the hard soil. Now, another way was to take a gunny sack of seed and put it on the back of a beast of burden, a donkey, and cut a hole in the corner. And you have that donkey just go along, and as he's going along, right, that's going to jiggle that sack, and the seed's going to fall off. But when he gets close to the pathway again, some of that seed's going to fall on the path. So it doesn't make a difference which method that is used. When you're sowing wheat or barley, ordinarily you use the method of sowing it by hand. So the soil was too hard for anything to fall into it. Now this description is typically Palestinian. This is what would have happened very naturally in that day. We have to explain that to people today because particularly people growing up in the cities and in America would not get the picture. Well, verse 5, others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Now, Palestine is a limestone country. And there are places where there's a broad, flat limestone rock that lies just beneath the surface of the ground. Now, the thing that usually happens when people today read rocky soil or rocky places, they think in terms of looking out over the field, seeing a lot of rocks in the field. Now, what you need to understand here is that this rocky place may be a field in which you don't see rock number one. You may not see any rock at all. What it is suggesting is just about that far beneath the surface is a solid layer of rock. And that is very vital to understanding this parable, that you understand what they understood with rocky soil. You see, you can have a rock here and a rock here, and the seed can go down and get very deep rootage between those rocks. He's talking about that which can't have any rootage because it's just 2 or 3 inches beneath the surface of the ground. a solid layer of rock. So that is the way they would have understood that. And so there can be no good root system. That's verse 5. And verse 6. When the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Now verse 7 gives us the third kind of soil. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. Now, this soil, by the way, could have been tremendously good, rich soil. Man, its kind's really going to produce a crop. But the only problem is, when you plant the seed, there are so many roots of thorns infesting this soil. And of course, what happens to weeds? They always grow faster than anything else. And they're just going to crowd everything else out. And then, verse 8, others fell upon good soil, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, even this would produce more in some spots than others, but what you need to realize is that 30 is a good yield. It really is. And so the climax of the parable strongly emphasizes the glorious character of the harvest. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and boy, this last would be unusually large harvest. Great. Now, since this is seen against the background of many obstacles, it's clear that the emphasis does not fall upon the enormity of the waste, but upon the enormity and the splendor of the harvest. And sometimes we miss that. I think what the Lord wants us to see is that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. My word will not return unto me void. Yes, when you're out there preaching, when you're out there sowing, you're going to have all kinds of obstacles. You're going to face disappointments. Let me tell you, harvest day is going to be a great day. And that's what we're working for. And there will be a harvest. There will be a harvest. Do you realize that in this parable of the kingdom, he's talking both about the present and the future state of the kingdom? The kingdom present, while we're sowing the seed. The kingdom future, when we look forward to that great day of harvest, when the Lord comes to receive his own. And so, both aspects. Now in verse 9, he adds, he who has ears, let him hear. Now when he says that, he's saying the same thing that is said in all seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3. He's saying, now people, there's some hidden meaning in this. And if you want to understand what I've just said to you, you've got to think. Now you reflect back on that. Why did I talk about four soils? What am I illustrating? What is this really saying to you? So he's calling upon the people to think. And I don't think we should ever apologize for making people think. That's one of the problems we face in our churches today. They have been spoon-fed so long that many people are not able to think. One of the things that I observed, which is really thrilling to me when I go out preaching different places, is to come to that congregation where it's such a delight to preach because I realize that they have been fed on the Word of God. They've had meat of the Word, and they appreciate meat of the Word. There are other places where you can preach the same sermon and they gag on it. They just can't handle it. And it's because they've been spoon-fed for so long. Well, there are all different kinds of listeners. He's saying that there's more than just appears here on the surface. Now, what are the different features of this sower, of this parable rather? Scholars have divided it into four categories. Some have placed the emphasis upon the sower, some upon the soils, some upon the seed, and some upon the harvest. Well, let's think about that. The sower, is there an emphasis upon the sower? Could you buy that? Obviously. Is there an emphasis upon the soil? Sure. Does the seed mean anything in this parable at all? Yes, it does. Does the harvest have anything to say to us at all? Yes, it does. Now, I've left out something. What have I left out that's very important in the understanding of this parable?
Farmer.
How's that?
The farmer.
The farmer? Well, he is the sower, so we get him there under the sower. There's one very important ingredient that I deliberately left out. The what?
White soil.
No, that's one of the soils.
The yield?
That's the harvest. All right, that's the thorns. That's the rock. Yeah. No, that's the wayside soil. They come and pick it up. All right, that's right. That's getting what I'm getting at. With the birds and with the the sun and with the weeds, what do we have a picture of?
Opposition.
Persecution. Obstacles. Difficulties. Tribulation. Does that enter into serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, it does. The Lord is planting seed out there. Who's working against him? The birds. Were the birds ever used as an omen for evil? Sure. Read your Old Testament. Read the book of Revelation. Birds are used to represent the work of Satan. And then you have the sun scorching where there is not adequate rootage. You have to have sunlight to grow. But the sun, the heat of the sun bears down on you and there's not enough rootage. And that is to suggest the grape difficulties. Is that the bell ringing already? Oh, wow. Well, we didn't finish that parable, but we'll finish it when we get